Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? The passage we're going to be reading today is from verses 1 to 14 of that chapter. Before I read that passage, I want to say that if I told you this morning that I recently received a letter that was embossed in real gold from Carlos Slim Helou, I wonder how many of you would know who he was. He invited me to spend a month with him and his family at one of his resorts down in Latin America. A full month. Now, if I told you that, you probably would not know exactly who I was talking about. Some of you might. But if you did know who he was, then you'd know I was kidding. You wouldn't believe me if I told you that. Carlos Slim Helou is one of the wealthiest. In fact, he is the wealthiest man, according to some of the people who know. The wealthiest man on the planet Earth, knowing he has about $69 billion worth of assets. If you could be hard-pressed to find a Fortune 500 company in the world that he didn't have his fingers in some way or another. He owns stock in more than 200 companies in Latin America that employ over 200,000 people. He's wealthy. He lives in luxury. He has resorts and everything all over the world. So if I told you that I received a letter from him inviting me to go participate with him for a week or a month and spend a whole month with him at one of his lavish resorts, then you would know that I was making this up. And I am, unfortunately. The reason is that Mr. Helou and I have no reason to spend any time together. He has no reason whatsoever to come and ask me to participate in such a lavish activity. We don't know each other. We come from different cultures, in fact. We speak different languages. We don't even mingle in the same communities, and he has a little bit more money than I do, so we're not going to mingle a lot. But I can tell you one thing, that if he did send a little note to me saying, would you come down and spend some time, maybe a month, would you come down to my lavish resort, I'd go. I would go. I'd be foolish not to go, because I would experience things that I would never have the opportunity to experience any other way. But now imagine when I got this gold embossed invitation from Carlos Slim Helou, that I immediately replied and said, oh, that sounds wonderful. I look forward to coming. And 2 days later, when his stretch limo pulls up in front of my house in Columbus, Indiana, and four men in Armani suits get out of the car and they come walking up to me and say, Mr. McCracken, are you ready, sir? Sir. But then I think to myself, and I say, you know, about that trip, that sounds like it would be lots of fun and everything. But you see, I really have to mow the lawn, and I can't go. Well, the men in the Armani suits begin to look at one another confused, and they say, pardon me, what did you say? I said, I have to mow the lawn, I can't go. They turn to one another, I don't understand, is he really saying no to this trip? And they get back in the car and they drive away, shaking their heads. And then about 2 days later, the same stretch limo comes along. But this time it's accompanied by five other black cars with their flashing lights and so on. And out of the big stretch limo steps Mr. Helou's brother. And he says to me, he finds me in the garage. I'm back in the back of the garage. And he says, Mr. McCracken, I'm here to urge you. I don't think you must have understood what was going on because you had such a phenomenal invitation from my brother. He would like to have you come. And I'm here to assure you that he really wants you to come. And my response is to say, excuse me. I'm working on patching my 3-year-old's bicycle tire here, and I don't appreciate your interrupting me that way. In fact, then I go over and I get my airsoft gun off the shelf in the back of the garage, and I begin pelting Mr. Helou's brother with the airsoft gun in the chest. I shoot him in the arms and the legs, and he obviously begins to back up and runs back to his car, gets in the car, and drives away. And I see him driving away through the tinted glass. He's on the cell phone calling his brother. I like to make up strange, bizarre stories, as obviously you get to see here. But my story doesn't even hold a candle to the story we're about to read, one of the parables that Jesus gives, in the shock value of it. And I would like you to have you follow along as we do this. This parables that Jesus gives as he talks to those he's addressing are given in such a way to shock and amaze the people listening in a way that they would say, what? What? You've got to be kidding. Causing them to ask all kinds of questions. Why would you not? You see, that's kinds of things. It's actually the third in a series of three parables that Jesus has been giving, and you don't have the benefit of having me go through the series such that you have the previous two right before this. But in those two parables, Jesus gives the response as he's coming into Jerusalem at the end of his life's ministry. He's about to give his life on the cross, and he's now making his last journey into Jerusalem, and he stops at the temple. And he gives two parables prior to this one. And the first one is that parable where he tells of two sons who were told by their father to go out in the field and work. And one of them says, "Yes, I'll go out and work." And then he does not. And then the other one says, "No, I can't work right now." But then he changes his mind and goes. And the second parable was of some renters who would not pay rent to the owner of the vineyard. They did not only would not pay the rent that was owed to them, that the owner was due, but they continually began to, when the owner would send one of his servants to go get the rent from the vineyard, they actually beat him up. And then a second one comes, and he beat him up as well, and the third comes, and they kill him. And so that's the story. And the response that we're to have as we hear that parable, the natural inclination for us is to say, what's the owner going to do? What's the owner going to do? Well, of course, he's going to bring some justice to their situation. He's going to put these people to death. He's the owner, after all. And then we come to this passage. So let's look at the Word of God here again. And now we're hearing Jesus on his third parable, and we read chapter 22, verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This parable that we've just read is one that tells us of a blessed invitation to come to this feast. And as always, parables are given to various groups of people. You usually have a group of believers and a group of unbelievers. And today, I want to focus on those who are believers who receive this invitation and this message, because I'm assuming that most of you here this morning have come with a trust in your heart, a belief in Jesus Christ. Of course, I understand that there may be others here who have not come to that point yet. But I want us to reflect, those of us who know Jesus Christ personally as our Savior, I want us to reflect on the encouragement that this parable is giving to us this morning. Whereas in my earlier little story about Carlos Slim Hulu, who's a real person, by the way, we would find it shocking that he would invite someone like me to go to his lavish resort for a month. But when we read the parable that we've just read and realize the meaning that's behind this parable, what is it representing? What is it really about? We have to be absolutely mind blown that the God of the universe, the real God who created all things, the one who spoke and things came into being, the vastness of the universe, the one who designed, say, the molecular structure of this of the world and all the things that function there and so much more. This God is the one who has invited me to experience his paradise, not only for a month, but for eternity. You see the significance of how vast this story and this reality of the story is. The parable of Jesus is exponentially greater in its ability to develop in me, to awaken awe and wonder at what God has done in including me on the guest list, and perhaps you on the guest list. Consider the reality that we're talking about here. This isn't a made-up story. This is a real thing. It's talking about a real arrangement. In reality, the God who created this vast expanse and the intricacies of the world, this God has invited you and me, who have no worthiness, to come and enjoy an eternal banquet with him, according to the 16 that we sang earlier, Psalm 16, where there are pleasures forevermore. Now consider for a minute that we don't even know what the meaning of pleasure is, apart from the fact that God has designed pleasure as a part of this world. He made humans in such a way, he created his environment on this earth in such a way that humans could experience pleasure. That's how we know pleasure. There's a beautiful peach tree that sits out in front of the church house down in Columbus. If some of you have been down to see that building, there's a big building, and then the church house sits right next to it. It's a modular home, but it has this gorgeous little peach tree, and it creates so many peaches that I can't understand it. It's just vast numbers. And every Lord's Day at this time of year, people stop at the peach tree before they get to the church building for worship because the peaches are so good. They're sweet and lovely. We know the pleasure of a sweet and creamy silk chocolate pie because God designed the tongue in such a way that it reacted to chocolate that way. We know the refreshment of a nice drink or the savory goodness of a seasoned steak because God made all things like that good. And I think about the fact that though Satan has used these things for horrendous harm, that even when a drug addict experiences the intense high of drugs, or an alcoholic may have some pleasure in those things, it's not the fact that Satan has twisted it, but the very fact that there is a pleasurable experience that at that level can be experienced. That's something God designed. Satan did not do that. Satan twists it. But pleasure at that level is something God has enabled people to have. Pleasure is God's creation. There's nothing that Carlos Helou can purchase with his money that is not something that brings him pleasure, that is not something God has created for him to enjoy, that God did not make pleasurable. And what's more, there are pleasures which no amount of money Mr. Helou has could ever buy. Back on June 8th, which is actually my anniversary, my niece got married out in Fresno, California, and we took my whole family out there to go to that event. And my niece is a bubbly person. But when she was standing there holding hands with her fiancé, and they were about to say the I do's, everybody in the whole congregation was watching the event, started laughing because she was on her toes bouncing up and down and bubbling like this because she wanted the opportunity to say I do. She was so excited about that. That's a pleasure that God has enabled that money can't purchase. You can't buy that, right? Familial closeness, love, security, humor, the satisfaction of good work that's done, success in your work. Watching somebody you love succeed at something is a kind of pleasure man knows only because God has done it. And yet all of these things are God's disposal, and he gives good gifts like this to his own. Marvel then, will you, with me this morning at the wonder that God invited you and me to come spend eternity at his lavish table where these pleasures are forevermore experienced. Shock at receiving an invitation from someone like Brad Pitt, okay, or Barack Obama, or Queen of England, or Carlos Slim Helou, or whatever. All of those have to pale in comparison, right? Because it's shocking that we've been given such a privilege, but it's even more shocking, is it not, that some people turn this invitation down. They turn it down. One might even suggest that refusing such an invitation was an indication that this individual was not right in his mind, that there was mental illness going on to turn down such an invitation. Indeed, one parable that Jesus gives prior to this is the parable of a prodigal son. And you'll remember that one of the things that's said about the prodigal son when he comes to a point of conversion, when he recognizes what's going on, is as he came to his right mind and went back to his father. Coming to your right mind is understanding what's going on and accepting this invitation. But this parable, along with the first two parables I mentioned, was given to a group of people who were not in their right mind in that sense. Spiritually, they were twisted in their thinking. Refers to the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees that Jesus gave these parables to originally. And how do we know they weren't in the right mind? Because they give a dreadful response to the invitation. Now, the fact that these Jewish leaders say no to their long-awaited Messiah when he comes ought to be shocking to us. It's a tragic thing to have them wait for centuries and centuries and centuries, and when Christ comes, for them to say no. Because also this makes a tragic statement to the one who is inviting them to come to the event, right? It says something to him. If I say no to a kind invitation from a wealthy, influential, and important man, I would be saying that I do not value the time with you as much as I value my own time. I don't have as much value in coming to accept your invitation and spending time in your presence as I do with my own things, like mowing the lawn and changing the bicycle tire and so on. To say no to the invitation to the king's banquet was a clear indication that those who refused had no value. They did not value the time with the king. They didn't value his good banquet. They said, well, your good banquet is something that I consider not of great value. That's the unpardonable sin, is to see something good and call it evil. To see Christ for who he is as the Savior of God's people, as the Messiah, and say, no thanks, I don't want that. In the Gospel of John, you have a more analytical review of the events that are taking place here. John 1, verses 9 through 11 says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus tells us what they did in the parable in verses 5 and 6, if you look back there again. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. In chapter 14 of Luke, you get a little more detail from another gospel's perspective on the same story, it seems, another parable. A man once gave a great banquet, and this is from Luke 14. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go see it. Please have me excused. The next one says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I got to go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come. All those seem to me a bit like, I've got to go mow the lawn, you see. I've got to go change the bicycle tire. That's a ridiculous excuse, a ridiculous excuse. I have to go look at a field? Really? I've got to go try out some oxen that I bought. I have to go. See, I'm married. I can't go to the banquet. I could never go to a banquet married. What? Surely you looked at the field before you bought it. Surely you tried out your oxen before you bought them. Surely your wife can go with you to the banquet. The answers are ridiculous. They're foolish. And what's behind it? They show little value at being at the banquet with the one who invited them. And it's pride that stands behind that foolishness. Pride. You see, my things, my concerns are more important than yours, your desires. And that pride and this foolishness causes people to do horrendous things, ridiculous, foolish things, out of your mind kinds of things. In this case, what did it cause them to do? Not only to say no to the invitation, but to do horrible things to the one who was inviting them. The messenger who comes, what do? Let's go beat him up. Let's shoot him with an airsoft gun. Only worse, some of them actually were killed, right? The rebellion stems from not merely an indifference to the king. I couldn't be bothered. You see, I'm a little busy. It's more than that. People say no to the invitation to the king because they hate the king. They want nothing to do with the king. They despise being with the king. And we've already seen in some of the previous parables in Matthew that they rebel because they're trying to take away the authority that he brings, the Messiah, when he comes. That's why these Pharisees said no to him. They wanted to be the one who was the leader. They wanted to be the one who gets the praise. But at least two of the parables that we've already seen, that what we would expect is actually confirmed in the parable, right? There is judgment for such arrogance and disrespect for this king. In the second parable we read, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on another, it will crush him. And then in the third parable, Jesus says the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, you have to ask a little bit, why so much wrath from the king? All he did was invite him to a banquet where he would give them pleasures forevermore, right? Is that what it's about? Why all this wrath? Why are you killing them for saying no? Why are you beating them up? Is it because, well, I'll tell you why. It's because the invitation to the banquet has as a goal more than your pleasure forevermore. This particular banquet that he's inviting you to has a purpose greater than your pleasures, greater than you by far. If that were all that it was, I mean, if it was all about you, then the greatest harm would be that you didn't get to enjoy some of the things that you could have enjoyed, right? But that was not ultimately the purpose that you were invited to come to this banquet. It was to honor the Son, who is the bridegroom. That's why you are coming. That's why you're brought to the King, to bring honor to the Son. The banquet is about Him. And so it's a natural response then that wrath would be a response when you do not want to honor the Son. As we would expect, He will rise to crush the rebellion. He will seek justice for those who have murdered His messengers and so on. The violence done to His servants and His Son will be punished. It's a remarkable thing in our bizarre story to see just how obvious this is, right? To refuse an invitation from a king is one thing, but then to turn around and kill His Son, that's the greatest act of treason one can accomplish. How could one think that rebelling against the King's Son and putting Him to death would go unpunished, especially when that Son is Jesus Christ and His Father is God, God the Father, who created all things? He created the very people who are refusing Him. That pride, that blindness seems almost unimaginable. We kind of like to wag our fingers at the Pharisees, don't we? How could you do that? What a horrible group of people you are to rebel against the King. But I just want to caution you this morning, caution me this morning, that every act of sin that we commit, even after being a believer, every act of rebellion is an act of rebellion against God the Father and against His Son. Doesn't every act that we commit in pride and selfishness add one hammer's blow to the nails in Jesus' hands on the cross, so to speak? If you're a Christian, don't think lightly of those hammer blows. Rather, with a contrite heart, repent and seek His forgiveness. Without forgiveness, without the covering of Christ's righteousness, there is only wrath. This is the natural response of a reigning king who is scorned. But I just want to also have you note this morning that the banquet goes on. The banquet must go on. When those honored guests refuse the invitation, the king sends out his servants to invite any and all they can find. When people choose not to obey the call of God and don't respond favorably to His offer, He does not bring God's plans for a glorious banquet to a screeching halt. He's not somehow tripped up in His plans for eternity because some people reject Him. Please remember that as you go out in evangelism, as you seek to share the gospel with other people, God is not somehow tripped up in His plans because people say no to the gospel. Have you ever stopped to consider why that is? What's the cause? In truth, it's because the Father is giving a chosen people to His Son. It's the wedding gift that He, the Father, is giving to His Son. And that is such a certain thing that there is nothing that can stand in its way. This banquet in heaven is not primarily about our getting to enjoy the pleasures of God for eternity. No, it's about honoring the Son, Jesus Christ, and giving Him His inheritance. The inheritance that God the Father is going to give to the Son at His wedding is the church. It is the saints. It is the elect. If some will not come and enjoy the party, He will find others. Indeed, He has chosen those others to come. Some to believe, and then He will walk with those He has chosen along the way to the party to make sure that they get to the party. Not so much just because it's good for them, which of course it is, but He's going to honor His Son, and that's why these things are so certain. This party, this banquet, this wedding supper of the Lamb is a sure thing. The party will not lack for guests. Look at verse 22 again. So the wedding hall will be filled with guests. Now, what could be more obvious when you stop to think about it than that those who find themselves at the table at a wedding are not really the ones who are the focus of the attention of the wedding, right? I just got to go to this wedding of my niece. I was not the focus of attention, right? I was not the focus of the attention. The bride and the bridegroom were the focus. And yet, kind of pulling you in there, hooking you and then dragging you in because I'm going to say this next. At the same time, This bridegroom, who is the focus of the phenomenal event here that's going on, he shares in the bounty. And we are not merely the guests at the table. We are his bride. We get to be the bride of this Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding. This is a remarkable thing. We get to share in the pleasures of heaven for eternity as a result of being united to Christ in a covenant bond. See the wonders of this. The servants were sent out to find any and all, bad and good, right? All kinds of horrible people, some people who are sort of morally living a life that might be okay. But what does he do? He brings them in and he makes them bound to Christ, unifies them with Christ, and they are then made his bride. Is the story shocking to you enough yet? Grace given to those who were vagabonds on the street who were brought in that way by his grace? But it's not as though just anyone crashes this party. A remarkable thing happened at my niece's wedding. It's held in Fresno, so it's nice and hot outside, but they decided to have their reception out in a courtyard around this gigantic church out there in Fresno. They had this nice little courtyard, and so about 400 people came to the wedding. And so you've got lots and lots of people all milling around in their nice outfits and so on. And then a man comes walking in. There must have been a retirement home right behind the church, because one of these elderly gentlemen came walking through, who was wearing his cut-off shorts and an old scraggly T-shirt. And he just thought he'd enjoy the party. He thought this was a great party. And so he begins wandering around the wedding. And I think there was enough politeness that we didn't kick him out and say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" But it was obvious that this man was not a part of the wedding party. What he was wearing clearly indicated that to us. You can't just sneak into a wedding. This man got into the reception a little bit, but you can't just sneak in, and particularly the one we're talking about here, right? There is a proper attire that one must wear to this feast that God is putting on and to be welcomed in for eternity. You must wear the wedding attire. Some people are simply not in possession of the wedding attire. They don't wear the garment, though they like to think that they would enjoy being there. You see, they think they'd like to be there in heaven with God the Father for eternity, but they don't want to wear the wedding garment. What is the garment? Well, traditionally, people have turned to the passage that I read this morning from Revelation chapter 7, which speaks more fully about the wedding feast of the Lamb a little bit to help us understand what's going on there. And there in chapter 7, you find clearly that the robe that's worn to the banquet and that allows one entrance into the wedding in the presence of God is the robe of Christ's righteousness. They've been washed in the blood, right? The question is asked, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We know that that washing is done when someone like you and someone like me trusts in Jesus Christ with our whole heart and says, "Lord, please forgive my sin. Cover my sin with the covering that you gave, the provision that you made on the cross. Would you cover my sin?" Forgiveness is then granted, and a foreign righteousness is granted to us. It's Christ's righteousness that covers us. He wraps us in a robe of righteousness, Isaiah says. But I want you to realize that there's more to it than that. More to it than that. Not that gets us into the wedding. There's nothing more to it than the Christ's righteousness. But the story goes on, for the Bible describes the wedding garment in an additional way that's quite compatible with what we've already been revealed about Christ's righteousness. Later in the same book of Revelation that has told us about the robes being washed in Christ's atoning blood, we read this in chapter 19, verse 8. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In other words, those who sit at this heavenly banquet are clothed in two ways. They are given the righteousness of Christ, which gives them the ability to be in the wedding, to be present in heaven, to be there made right before God. But they're also wearing a robe of Christ-likeness. These people are not people who just accept the salvation that comes from God's covering of their sin. They put on Christ. They labor in their life to be working it out, to living it out in real fruit, bearing fruit. In other words, they're bearing the fruit of their professed faith in Christ. And that definition of the wedding garment suits the context of our passage very precisely here. Because the events that have just prompted Jesus to tell these parables, these three parables, were his coming into Jerusalem, where he found no fruit. What happens the first thing he comes in as he goes to the temple? Well, first of all, he visits the temple, sees the horrible condition, then goes back to Bethany. Then the next morning, he gets up and makes his way to the temple with purpose in his mind. And as he's making his way there, he finds a fig tree. What's the whole point of the fig tree? The fig tree represents Israel, the people of God. And what does he find on the fig tree? He finds no fruit, and he curses it. This is the king saying, there is no fruit here. There is no righteous life in your faith, you see. It's an empty faith. So you have this. And then Jesus works his way into the temple. And what does he find there? Does he find fruit in the temple? No, he finds the mass marketplace, the chaos, and all those kinds of things. Not focusing on the reality of worship of God. So not only had the priests and scribes and teachers of the law rejected this son, they're clearly not wearing the robe of righteousness that he provides. But they're also not putting on the deeds of faith. They're not living it out. They had neither a trust in nor love for Christ, and certainly their profession was empty. It bore no good fruit. So the contrast in this account between those who follow Christ, put on his provided wedding garment by faith, and enjoy an eternity at his banquet, and those who reject Christ, wishing to put him to death, refuse his offered garment and turn away from him the invitation, and thus themselves invite his wrath. The contrasts are stark. The conclusion of the matter is that many are invited, but few are chosen. God does the choosing, doesn't he? Yes, he does. But his invitation is as genuine as it could possibly be to you. For all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It may be that today God is calling you personally in your heart. Maybe you've skirted around this faith in Jesus Christ thing. Maybe you've attended church for years. Maybe you've kind of come in and you're inquiring and you're not sure where you are. But the invitation is being given to you today. Come and enjoy, first of all, having your sins forgiven, being wrapped in a righteousness that is not your own, so that when God the Father looks at you, he no longer sees any sin. He only sees his son's righteousness, the perfection that he needs to have you there with him. What a remarkable thing. But then he says, come and enjoy my banquet table for eternity. For eternity. He's calling you. And I want you to be assured that this call is genuine. I have friends that I know who say, they know enough of Reformed theology that it's scary to them. They say, maybe I'm one of those reprobate that God won't save. You know, he's chosen not to save me, therefore I can't believe. I want to say to you, listen to the call of God, because the call of God is genuine. He says to you, if you will believe, you will be saved. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. He will bestow that invitation to all. He does bestow it. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, all who call on him in truth. The offer of the gospel is genuine to you this morning. He grants his wedding garments to all who call upon him. So the offer is before you. Matthew 25:34 continues the wedding supper imagery at the last great day. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you for the foundation of the world. You're invited. Who could refuse such a wonderful king? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we're in awe this morning, awe at your grace and your wonderful bounty that would make it possible for those of us who are far from worthy to be at this dinner table with you for eternity, to enjoy your presence, to be with Christ in heaven, to spend eternity in this place of pleasure forevermore as we worship him. Lord, we are humbled by that, but help us each one, every single one here, anyone who might hear this message anywhere, whether from my lips or from any other gospel sharer today, would they, by your grace, hear this message, this invitation, and come and take it to welcome that Christ who is their Savior. Bring to them the peace of heart. Bring to them that needed covering that they have, that sense of peace with God, that Christ, who is the great mediator, brings. We pray that this would be true for your honor and glory, that we might be a part of that inheritance that is given to him as his wedding gift. Make us to be a church which is without spot and wrinkle. Make our lives to be fruit-bearing, that our faith would be lived out in real ways. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.